Our text this evening will be in verses 1 through 5, and I've titled this message, Teaching and Learning in Light of the Cross. Please join me in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and follow along as I read. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The movements of vast amounts of goods made people in Corinth very wealthy, while at the same time it was a political hotspot. Corinth was the capital of the province of Achaia. Roman citizens didn't want to allow their sons to be less cultivated than the vassals of the empire. People of wealth and position didn't bother personally with their children's education. Women were left almost to a complete idleness. Early education was carried out by poorly paid schoolmasters who taught the basics of reading, writing, and arithmetic. But wealthy fathers also wanted their sons to have political power through rhetorical skill. Therefore, there was no shortage of grammarians and rhetoricians, but they addressed themselves to a very limited public, and teaching was selective. The thinking and the culture is well summarized by Apuleius of Medora at the end of the 2nd century B.C., who wrote with regard to speaking skill, quote, "The first cup is poured for us by the literator, who begins to polish the roughness of our mind. Then comes the grammaticus, who adorns us with varied knowledge. Finally, it's the rhetor's turn, who puts in our hands the weapon of eloquence." The subject of the rhetoric was oftentimes philosophy. By philosophy, it is meant the study of matters pertaining to life and existence. Included therein are the questions of whether anyone can know anything. Like Pontus' question to our Lord, what is truth? And what actually existence even is? And inevitably, from philosophy come the questions of how one should live his or her life as a result of the conclusion of all these very fundamental questions. We get an example of the philosophers of Athens' opinion of Paul before even hearing his preaching. From the account on Mars Hill, some were asking, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Where babbler is literally seed picker, or someone who picks up scraps of undigested knowledge and uses them carelessly, of course, because of their lack of formal education. The governing means of determining which thinking was correct, in a world of ever-changing opinion, not unlike our own, was a function of who was able to communicate their argument more effectively and eloquently. Furthermore, in the Greek world, as in our own today, men were very confident in their thinking. If truth is out there, they say, if there is indeed anything that can be concluded to be absolutely true, an adequately educated and informed man in his own capacity for recognizing truth will find it. And then along comes the message of the cross. A divine, authoritative declaration that not only can man not find the truth, but that he himself is actually the problem, preventing him from seeing it. Additionally, the solution to this problem is absolutely, completely, 100% outside of man's effort or skill. How offensive to the righteous apostate Jew. And what foolishness to the Greek. The Corinthian church was doubtlessly infected with remaining worldly understanding of truth and the pursuit of it. Divisions had formed based on fidelity to particular teachers and not based on truth. And all of their teachers were faithful men. Aquila, Timothy, Paul, Apollos. The apostle therefore calls them in chapter 3, verse 1, infants in Christ. Their assessment of truth, their perception of truth, their understanding of truth was being driven by their own prideful belief that they could distinguish truth based on their own worldly perception. The apostle Paul, in these early chapters in this epistle, tears down human pride in light of the cross. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. And in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, Paul tears down human pride with regard to one's wisdom and greatness as evidenced by their accomplishments in life. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And in chapter 2, Paul continues to tear down human pride that their faith in their lives, not the perfection, but the direction of their lives, that was the result of some human capability and understanding and assimilation of truth, that he might tear this down. He begins in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 by detailing his own ministry and compares his thinking to theirs. And we can be instructed by these verses to understand how truth is to be recognized, how esteemed truth is to be in the local church, and the manner in which it should be taught and learned. So the Apostle Paul describes for us three requirements for teaching and learning in light of the cross. The first requirement is the required parameters. Please join me again in verse 1 of chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." Paul first begins by isolating the wrong parameters. Superiority of speech, eloquence. Superiority is hyper-arcane, hyper-speech. You need a hyper-dictionary to understand it, or a hyper-imagination to understand or interpret it. It's not saying that his preaching was disorganized or simple. Preaching has to be organized because truth has to be understood through the mind. People write books about preaching, but not because there's a right way to preach. Few sermons in the New Testament fit the template taught in books on expository preaching. If a student in an expository preaching class preached in terms of style, the equivalent of the book of Hebrews, which was likely originally a sermon, he might not get a very good grade. Men have to learn the basics of preaching first. we have to learn how to determine what the Bible actually is saying. How can you make it clear for others? How we relate to God's people while preaching. It's not a performance. MacArthur writes, quote, regarding Paul, he never saw any place for calculated theatrics and techniques to manipulate response. You have to learn the basics first. There's a basic way to approach a sermon. Because you have to learn how to preach faithfully before you can learn how to preach powerfully. So Paul isn't saying that his messages were disorganized. That's not what he means by superiority of speech or wisdom. He's talking about superiority of eloquence. And Paul didn't proclaim wisdom. The Corinthians didn't hear human wisdom and philosophy in Paul's preaching. Not one bit. But that isn't to say that Paul's sermons were simple or boring. Hold your finger here and turn back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. We don't anticipate that this account is a verbatim record of his sermon. Chapter 17 in Acts, look at verse 24. The God who made the world and the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. It's theology proper. The attributes of God. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Anthropology, the communicable attributes of God in men, created in the image of God, man having the law of God written in his heart. Look at verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Christology, eschatology, the office of the Messiah, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and coming again in judgment. And Paul was preaching to unbelievers. If Paul preaches like this to unbelievers, imagine the content of his sermons within the local church. And Paul tells us in verse 2, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 2, he tells us in verse 2 about his preaching in the church at Corinth. He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul wasn't all about eloquence and human wisdom. What was he all about? Now, determined here, it's not speaking of his determination. It's in the aorist tense. He's talking about something that happened before he even went to Corinth. He isn't saying, once I got to Corinth and I had a little pushback, I was determined. He isn't saying that he's determined to win like a football team. Paul is speaking of his opinion. He's speaking of a decision that he had already made of what was right and what was proper with regard to his teaching and preaching. The ESV is better here. It says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He had already decided that it would be right to preach only Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul is here informing us of what his preaching or teaching was and what it should look like anywhere, anytime. what the right parameters are. The most important parameter in preaching or teaching is, of course, the subject. It always leads to Christ. Jesus Christ here is referring to the person, Jesus, the God-man, in the office of Messiah, the Christ. He is Jesus Christ, the man in the messianic office. But in the context of 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, that's chapters 1 through 3, what exactly is Paul getting to here? Only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He isn't saying that all of his preaching was evangelistic. That's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying that he only preached the portions of Scripture that were messianic. He preached the whole counsel of God. But look back at chapter 1, verse 23, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." The crucifixion of the Messiah is the exclusive means by which all men are saved. Men contribute absolutely nothing to their salvation. It's all by grace. To an apostate Jew, this is a stumbling block. The meaning here is that it's offensive. By stumbling block, it isn't meant it's confusing or unexpected. The term means a trap, a snare, or an offense. To a Greek, this is foolishness. Morion in the Greek. Sound familiar? Men are blessed by the gods, little g, only as a function of their sacrifices and loyalties to the gods, little g, and their pursuit of wisdom. Grace is unheard of in both the world of the apostate Jew and in the world of the Gentile. As you've heard it said many times, there's only two religions in the world. The religion of human achievement, which encapsulates both apostate Judaism and the entire Gentile world. And then there's the religion of divine accomplishment. Matthew Henry writes, quote, "There was nothing in the plain doctrine of the cross to suit their taste. This was what the pride of human reason and learning could not relish." Paul preached to them nothing but the message of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a message of human merit or ability. You see, they were having a hard time because of their pride. The gospel is completely contrary to all human pride. Paul's message didn't promote human thinking, human wisdom, human capability to convince a crowd. The gospel actually condemns it. They thought they could figure it out and judge one teacher against another teacher. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And they thought they could make this judgment based on their own parameters. Their parameters emphasized human capability. Paul's parameters condemned human capability. They were receiving this teaching, thinking that they were able to receive it through their own capacity, instead of it being by grace. They were receiving it with the wrong perspective. The wrong perspective. And that's the second requirement for teaching and learning in light of the cross, is the required perspective. Look now at verse 3. "I was with you in weakness, and in fear and in much trembling. Now the Lord did appear to Paul in a night vision in Corinth and commanded him to not be afraid anymore. But that's not what Paul is describing here. Paul's weakness, fear, trembling, was because of the magnitude of the task before him, with the understanding of his total inability to do any of it. J.B. Lightfoot, he says, quote, "Here the expression denotes the apostle's nervous apprehension that he might not fulfill his ministry aright. That is, fear and trembling in the sight of God rather than of man. Or as MacArthur says, his own inadequacy." Fear and trembling with regard to his own inadequacy. And yet he had a great task. Paul didn't go to Corinth with great confidence in his abilities, his education, his personality, his experience in ministry. He went with fear and trembling before God. Paul went to Corinth with a perspective that he had absolutely nothing to offer to them in himself. If you're comparing one teacher against another teacher and every single teacher together, nothing, 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 neither of these teachers offered anything in themselves. Nothing at all. There's nothing that these men brought in their ministry that was not given to them. Look at verse 4. He says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What word didn't Paul have? He didn't have words of wisdom. He didn't have words of persuasion. But, very strong in the Greek, Allah, but the demonstration of the Spirit, and of power. Demonstration is apodeixe. It's a legal word for you lawyers. Used only here in the New Testament. Just once. It means proof. It's the proof. "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." I'm not trying to persuade you of anything, but in proof of the Spirit and of power. I don't have to do any persuasion. Here's the proof. Here it is. Here's the proof right here. There's nothing I have to do to persuade you that this proof is real. What's the proof? What is it? Paul's message, his kerygma, was proof of the power of the Holy Spirit of God at work. It was through Paul's message that they were convicted, converted, and believed on Christ. It was the message, not any persuasion, not any words of wisdom. It was only the message alone that proved the power of the Spirit at work in the church in Corinth. Paul will go on in the remainder of chapter 2 to indicate that his message was not taught by human wisdom or persuasion, but words taught by the Spirit. Look ahead to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. In those, in what? In those words. What words? These words. That was it. That was it. We have these words from God, and they are spiritually appraised. The natural man can't even understand them. That's the only message that Paul had. Words from God and God alone. There wasn't any persuasion. There wasn't any words of wisdom. It was just speaking the words of God. It's said of Jonathan Edwards that he used to just stand at his pulpit and read his sermon and not do anything else. He would just read for a long time. I'm not saying that's the right way of doing things. He was convicted that any power from the Lord would be in his word, not in anything that he could do. That's the only message that Paul had. It was the words from God. Anybody who teaches in the local church must be of this book. This book alone. They must be familiar with its contents. Because it's all we have. We don't have anything else. This little thing is all we have. Nothing else. Understanding the individual parts, the books, and the systematic understanding, everything together. What does the whole Bible say about God? What does God say about himself? What does God say about man? What does God say about sin? What does God say about Christ? About redemption? About Israel, about the church, about things to come. Every time a text is encountered, one's understanding of the scripture as a whole makes the text pregnant with meaning. These are the only words that we have. That's it. The value of our own thinking, the value of our own words, the value of our persuasion, the value of our wisdom can be assessed by looking at the cross. Paul didn't have a very high opinion of his own words or anybody else's. Look down at chapter 3. Chapter 3 in verse 5. What then is Apollos? One of those whom people were pledging fidelity to. Apollos is said to be a very powerful preacher. What then is Apollos? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? He doesn't put Apollos in some light and say, who is this guy? He says, who am I? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity for each. I planted, Apollos watered, but who caused the growth? God. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. but God who causes the growth. That's it. For the Apostle Paul, all that mattered was what he said. And that what he said represented the Lord accurately. Look down at chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Not interpreters of the mysteries of God. Not solvers of the mysteries of God. Stewards. The mysteries of God were given to Paul. Paul received them, and all he had when he went to Corinth was the words from God. Spiritual words, spiritually appraised, not understood by the natural man. Where is the value in human thinking? Where is the value in human persuasion? Where is the value in words of wisdom and philosophy and eloquence? Just look at the cross. That's God's assessment of those things. He gives us his word. That's why Paul was in weakness, fear, and trembling. Because he could not add anything to it. He was a steward of the mysteries of God. They were not his. They belonged to God, and he was a steward. John Calvin writes, quote, such a spirit of modesty indeed becomes the servants of the Lord that, conscious of their own weakness, and looking on the other hand at once to the difficulty and the excellence of so arduous an office, they should enter on the discharge of it with reverence and fear. The emphasis on fear is John Calvin's, not mine. Any man who would come forth and say, thus saith the Lord, better do so with great reverence and fear, because we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We don't try to persuade with words of wisdom. All we say is what God says. And who does the growth? God. It's God, because it's all by grace. We have nothing to give. This is the required perspective for teaching and learning in light of the cross. We have nothing. We have nothing. Men who stand before you, men who you listen to, men who you read, cannot be assessed based on their eloquence, their words of wisdom, their philosophy, but their fidelity to this book. And if they bring something other than this book, if they bring some subject, some strategy, some psychology, then the Lord have mercy. We have nothing to give. We come empty just with this. And so preaching and teaching must likewise be received as having nothing to give. Only how does it line up with this word? And the last requirement for teaching and learning in light of the cross is the required power. The required power. Join me again in verse 4 of chapter 2, where Paul, again, he says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Their faith in Christ, their changed lives, again, not the perfection, but the direction. There was the temple to Apollos. There was Apollo. There was the temple to Aphrodite, employing 1,000 prostitutes. And they turned from all of that. They had a hard time. older men who come to faith in Christ and repent of their lifestyle that they leave behind, how many of us have a hard time? How many of struggle through years? I want to follow Christ. I want to honor Christ. I want to obey Christ. But I have so much sin in me. The Lord have mercy on me, but I will only trust in Him. It's not the perfection, it's the direction. Their changed lives confirm the power of the Spirit. Confirm that there was no value in human wisdom and eloquence and any of these things, because Paul didn't bring any of that with him. The value of these things, again, is demonstrated on the cross. Therefore, their faith must not rest in any of these things at all. One commentator has written, quote, Paul's purpose is that their Christian faith might not be a superficial, misdirected belief coming from human wisdom, but a real Christian faith generated by the power of God. In the Greek, faith is not just the act of believing. That their act of believing would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. It has the direct article. It's both the act of believing and the substance of the faith. It's the faith. Both are through the power of God. Both are from the Lord. And as Paul indicated in verse 4, it was through his message that the power of God was demonstrated. Paul preached God's message and only God's message. And it was only through God's message that God's power was demonstrated. You have to have the right message to have the required power. To have any impact on anybody. The wrong message, no power. Man's thinking, no power. Man's understanding, no power. Self-help, psychology, how to be a better this, how to be a better that, no power. Only the words from God, faithfully taught, explained, exposited, understood correctly, as MacArthur says, the meaning of the scripture is the scripture. Only that has power, and we, anybody, brings nothing to it. We are only stewards. With fear and trembling to hold what has been given to us to be faithful over. Paul was in fear and trembling and weakness. And that's why when God's word is proclaimed, not in man's wisdom, not in man's ideas, not man's understanding, not man's clever arguments, when God's word is proclaimed faithfully, we see God's power at work. Just like with Noah. The Lord might not save anybody. But if he's going to save anybody, it's going to be through the faithful proclamation of his word. And people will receive his word because it's the demonstration of God's power. God will plant. God will water. God will do the growth through men. But it's always the power of God through his word. That's it. And believers grow, mature, come to love others more than themselves, come to delight in the word of God more than anything else, come to consider Christ as more worthy than anything, consider anything else in their lives at all as dung compared to having Christ. And believers grow and are sanctified. And it's all by grace alone, through his word alone. That's it. That's why Paul commands Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they would not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word, Timothy. Just keep preaching the word. That's all you have. You have nothing else. Just keep doing that. Paul here is a faithful shepherd of God's people, shepherding them to understand, teaching and learning in light of the cross. All man's capabilities, all man's wisdom, all man's philosophy, all man's ideas are accurately demonstrated in the cross. They're crucified. They are crucified. All these things are offensive to God and require divine substitution for his wrath against them to be propitiated. The value of all human wisdom deserves divine judgment. And that's what we see at the cross. As the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. All of who I am, all of my thinking, all of my understanding, all of my wisdom, all of what I think, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in God who gave himself up for me. So what's left? After the crucifixion of Paul, what's left? Nothing. And that's what he brings to Corinth. Nothing. He is the stewards of the mysteries of God. And so these believers who judge the Apostle Paul, who judge Apollos, Cephas, Timothy, I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy, based on some human understanding of these things, the Apostle Paul says, no, it's all by grace. I bring nothing. You bring nothing. Anything I can contribute is worth nothing. Anything you can contribute is worth nothing. But I bring you the message, my message, Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So we have to have the required parameters. It's not words of wisdom, eloquence. We have to have the required perspective. We bring nothing. And anything that we could possibly bring, its value is shown on the cross. We have to have the required power, which only comes from the Word of God. Can you join me in prayer, please? Father, Lord, the Apostle Paul starts in chapter 2 by addressing these people as brethren. They needed correction. They needed shepherding. And it was in your grace that you moved the Apostle Paul, that you breathed these words through him, that he would write them down exactly as you intended, and that you would preserve this book for us, all these generations, that we might read these words and that we might understand just as they did, that they bring nothing, that there's no teacher who brings anything, that it's all from you and by you and all by grace. And Lord, we pray, Father, that in our hearts we would cherish Jesus Christ and him crucified. In your grace, in his death, your own propitiation of your wrath against us, your justification of us, giving us his righteousness, an alien righteousness to us, that this would be all that we desire and all that we love, and anything that we would claim would be given to us by you, and that any wisdom that we would claim would be found in your word alone. Amen.